Well, dear friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46, reading verse 4. Isaiah chapter 46, reading verse 4, just by way of introduction. And even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. And our subject this evening is our God who carries us. Our God who carries us. And we will be considering these chapters, chapter 46 and 47, contrasting really the true God with the false idols of Babylon. And we're beginning to move just a little quicker through these chapters. We looked at a number of chapters last week and ended on chapter 45. I'm not going to look at the last part of chapter 45 because I intend to reserve those for the morning service this coming Lord's Day. But the first part of chapter 45, just to remind you, spoke of the Lord's sovereign power, how the Lord is over all things. And we read in that chapter, for example, verse 5 of chapter 45, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Even those who do not know the Lord are guided by God's sovereign decree and plan. He is in charge of everyone and everything. And then we had those difficult words in verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And we had to make very clear that the Lord is not the one who creates evil in the sense that he is the author of sin. He's not the author of sin. Adam was the author of sin. He is the one who is held responsible for sin in the world. He rebelled against God and brought the dreadful effects of sin into the world. But it is God who determines those effects. It is God who has decreed that the wages of sin is death, not that the wages of sin is life, or that the wages of sin is happiness or joy. The wages of sin is death and misery and sorrow. It's the Lord who has decreed that sin will cause pain and loss, and that the whole world would experience it and know it. This is God's decree, because after all, it could have been the case that sin would have had no ill effects at all. But God has determined that there would be, and he determines the measure of sorrow and loss that sin brings, whether it's a large or small measure to the world or to our own lives. It is the Lord who is in charge of all these things. It's the Lord who is in charge of Satan. Of course, Satan tempts to evil, but Satan can do nothing without the permission of the Lord. And so this is really emphasizing God's sovereignty. And we remind ourselves, of course, that even in evil situations, God can and will be glorified. We remember Joseph in Egypt and how his brothers were so evil toward him, and how Potiphar's wife was so evil toward him. And yet the Lord used all of those evil things so that he would be glorified. His wonderful purposes would be made known. And most clearly, perhaps we see it in Christ. What an evil act for the Jews to conspire against him and the Romans to put him to death, an innocent man. What unspeakable evil, the Son of God sent to the cross. But that awesome event is used to the glory of God. He has harnessed that evil, as it were, for his own wonderful purposes, to glorify his name. And we are in no position to question God, of course. Verse 9 of chapter 45, woe unto him that striveth with his maker, let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work, he hath no hands? We are in no position, we who are the created beings, we are in no position to question the Creator. We have no right simply because God has created us. And so we don't have any right, and neither do we have any understanding of what the Lord is doing. Even if the Lord told us, we cannot fully grasp the genius of his decrees, of his plans. His plans are higher than our plans. His ways are higher than our ways. So all of these things we considered wonderful and awesome, mysterious truths, but this is what the Word of God teaches us. And now the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, will continue to display his power and to declare his power over everything, and particularly the gods of Babylon, the idols of Babylon. And as you know, as you should all know, the children of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, would fall to the Babylonians in 586 BC. But then after a while, Babylon itself would fall to Cyrus, to the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus would set the Jews free and they would return back to Jerusalem. But this is all yet to happen. And the prophet Isaiah, or the Lord through the prophet, is saying, this will happen to you, but do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of Babylon. Do not be afraid of their gods, because the Lord is sovereign. The Lord is in charge. So we're going to look at these verses with this in mind. And as usual, I've given some headings, the first of which concerns the Lord and how he is the God who carries us. He is the God who carries us. So let us look at verse 1. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. Well, Bel and Nebo mentioned at the very beginning of the chapter, they were Babylonian gods. Some say that Bel is perhaps a shorter version of Baal, and we know of the god Baal, of course, and Nebo, another significant god. These were the gods, of course. Their names were used to name their kings. Belshazzar obviously incorporates the name Bel. Nebo, Nebuchadnezzar, is named after that god. So these gods were very prominent. Their own kings were named after these gods. But this first verse is saying how these gods, well, they will be humbled one day. They will be carried away upon cattle, in carriages. Verse 2, they stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. And these first two verses, well, they really highlight the futility of the gods of Babylon. So this is the message, Israel, Judah, you are going into captivity. Babylon will appear great. They will have their gods. They will boast of their gods as if their gods are greater than the gods of Israel, than the God of Israel, and the God who has delivered his people. But they are not at all. They themselves will be delivered. They are not powerful. They will go into captivity, as it were. They will be enslaved. And what a contrast to the God of Israel. The God of Israel, of course, brought his people out of captivity, brought his people out from Egypt, from that powerful nation, that nation that no army in the world could withstand. The Egyptians, who were glorious in every way, every aspect, God delivered them, the God of Israel. But look at these gods. Look at the gods of Babylon. They themselves are gone into captivity. They can't save anybody from captivity, from slavery. Of course not. They themselves are gone into captivity. So this is it's a foolish thing to worship these gods and to make a big thing out of these gods. They themselves are nothing. And it will be proved that they are nothing with the fall of Babylon. And these gods, well, we go through these verses. We won't look at everything, but we read that these gods, well, they are very costly to make. Verse 6, they lavish gold out of the bag. Well, let's look at verse 5 first of all. This is the true God speaking here. To whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? Well, this is an instruction to the Israelites. Don't make an idol out of me. There will be all the idols of Babylon. And you are not to make an idol of the God of Israel. You're not to create your own idol to represent me, because that's impossible. God is not like anything. You cannot fashion anything into the image of God. God is from everlasting to everlasting. So even though you will be surrounded by idols, you must not make an idol out of me. And then he goes on to say, well, these idols, they are costly. Babylon, the idols of Babylon, they lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. Well, this is, again, utter foolishness. These gods can do nothing. They cannot deliver the people. They themselves will go into captivity. And yet, look how costly they are. Look how expensive they are. They are made out of gold and silver. And well, this is the case with all false gods. We have false gods, of course, in our society, false idols that people live for. And when you live for the world, it is so costly. It requires so much expenditure. It requires so much of your time. It requires so much of your strength. I remember before I was saved, well, I lived for the world. And in order to have a good time in the world, it is costly. I used to, as many of you will know, follow football and follow a football team around the country. That was so expensive because they were my idols, of course. I worshipped the football team, worshipped the players. But the idols of this world, they only take. They don't give you anything. They take all your time, all your energy. Some of you will know as part of my testimony that just before I was saved, I went on this foolish plan to say yes to every invitation I was given. I think I'd read that book, The Yes Man. I don't know if any of you know it, but I'd read that book and I decided, well, this is the way to be happy. This is the way to be fulfilled. Just say yes to everything. Go on every holiday that anyone suggests to you. Do any activity that people will put before you. And what happened? Well, I lost all my money. I racked up great debt on the credit card and bank balance was very low. You see, this is what happens when you throw yourself into this world. I must make an idol of this world. I must find all my joy and pleasure in this world. It is so costly. And this is how it was even in Babylon. These gods that would serve them nothing at all, do nothing for them. They are so costly, gold and silver. And verse 7, they bear him upon the shoulder. This is the false god. The Babylonians have to carry them. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Well, there's no point crying to these false idols, to these idols of wood or stone. They cannot hear you. It's very different for us. Our God is the only God who can hear us. Our God is the only God who can answer our prayers and do all things. But those idols, you cry to them, they cannot save you. They cannot answer. They cannot deliver you out of your trouble. And they cannot be removed from their place. From his place shall he not remove. They fix their idols to a particular place and they don't move. How different our God is. Our God can see us wherever we are. He is omnipresent. We have in Psalm 139, that Psalm of David, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. God is everywhere. In a sense, these idols, they're just stuck to one place. You can't even move them. And so we see the contrast here. And God is the God who carries us. So that's the great contrast that we see here. The Babylonians, they have to carry their gods everywhere and then set them in one place. But what does God say to us? Verse 4, even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. That's the great contrast. He carries us. Our God carries us. And this is a wonderful thing to consider just very briefly. God upholds us in all things. He upholds us in our Christian lives. We are not Christians just out of a temporary phase. This isn't a phase that we're simply going through. We are Christians, if we are saved, forever. We will be preserved forever. But it's because God is upholding us. You know, we often say, don't we, that those who are not truly saved, well, they may profess faith for a little while, but then they can't keep it up. Sooner or later, they will go away from the faith. They will wander. They will fail because God is not upholding them. They are doing it on their own strength. But we who are truly saved, God is upholding us. He will keep us, even though there will be difficult times. And of course, well, it is in the difficult times that God upholds us the most. We remember those words in Isaiah 43. I just turned to them very briefly. You don't have to, but you will know these words very well. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Why is that? Well, because God carries us. He carries us in those difficult times. And well, when we are carried, we are drawn nearer to the Lord. Of course, if you carry someone, you're very close to them. You can't carry somebody at a distance. And how often we hear that the most difficult times in our lives, and we hear Christians say this, the most difficult times in their lives, that was when they felt closest to the Lord. Why was that? Because God was carrying them, and he was blessing them and delivering them. And it's to the end of our days, of course. Verse 4, even to your old age, I am he. God doesn't carry you for a little while and then drop you if you are truly his. Even to your old age, I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. He will never forsake you. We know that wonderful Psalm, Psalm 71, and what is written there, words very similar. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not. He will not forsake us right to the very end. Our faith will not fail. We will not fall from grace. The Lord is carrying us. And so this is the difference. What a contrast. Those idols, well, they themselves are carried into captivity. They have to be carried by men. But God carries us and he blesses us. And this is, well, the first wonderful contrast. But the second thing, just to note in this chapter, chapter 46, the great contrast, the decrees of God are unchangeable. The unchangeable decrees of God. And we read this in verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Well, of course, this has been pointed out before in the prophecies that the idols cannot make any forecast of the future. They cannot declare what will come to pass. But the Lord can, of course. The Lord can make great prophecies. And it's not simply a case that God can see into the future. It is that God determines and decrees what the future will be. So don't think of the Lord as simply somebody who knows what is going to happen. He has already determined what is going to happen. These are the decrees of God. Those of you who would have seen the Jude conference would have heard about the decrees of God. God's decrees, his eternal purposes, have all been set forth and now they are being played out in time. Everything that comes to pass has been determined in eternity past and is being played out in time in this world around us. And so this is how the Lord can make prophecies, because he has determined everything that will come to pass. And so this is, again, unlike any other God or any other notion of God. God is the one who determines all things. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And verse 11, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Well, this is a prophecy of Cyrus. He's the ravenous bird from the east, the one who will come and bring an end to the Babylonian Empire, the man that will execute God's purpose from a far country. And apparently, according to historical sources, even the picture of a bird is quite accurate, because some sources suggest that he had a nose that was quite prominent, looked like a beak, but we don't know how reliable that is. But anyway, it is most certainly a prophecy of Cyrus, the king who would bring an end to the reign of the Babylonians. But then we have those words in verse 12, hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. And well, it's not entirely clear who is being referred to here. Who are those who are stout-hearted? Well, perhaps it could mean the Babylonians, who were so wicked and so evil that they are described as being stout-hearted in that sense, hard-hearted. But it could be referring to the Jews themselves, those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted Jews that are far from righteousness. The prophecy is, of course, to the Jews. And many Jews, of course, in the time of Isaiah and even in the time of Christ, would trust in themselves that they were righteous because they were born Jews, because they followed the law. But the law, of course, does not make you righteous. Following the law, that will keep you far from righteousness. That is not how we are saved, of course. The law serves to expose our sin. When we see the law of God, the Ten Commandments, what does it do to the natural man? It only shows up his sin. It only makes him aware that he is not good for God. He is not right in the sight of God. He does not reach the perfect standard of God. If man measures himself to the standard of the Ten Commandments, he is found wanting. That is what the law teaches us. And in fact, well, the law reveals also our rebellious nature. Just as a child, if you tell him not to do something, he will want to do it. That is the effect that the law has on a natural man. You tell the natural man, the man in the street, you must obey the law of God. He will react in rebellion. He will not want to do it. Why should I? Why should I obey this law? Why should I obey these commandments? So the law of God, that's not the way that we are saved. If we seek to find acceptance with God through the law, well, we will be far from righteousness. But what has the Lord done? Well, he has brought near his righteousness. Verse 13, I bring near my righteousness. The law keeps you from righteousness. But what has God done? He has brought the Lord Jesus Christ, and through faith in him, simple faith, not by our works, just by looking to the Lord, well, we will be made righteous, imputed righteousness in the sight of God. We will appear righteous because we have faith in Christ, who is the only one who is righteous. You see, God has brought near his righteousness. Now we don't have to work without any success at all through the law. God has brought his righteousness near. It shall not be far off, that imputed righteousness and that imparted righteousness. The law does not give us any power to obey the law. The law, well, it gives us the standard, but we are helpless. We are sinful human beings. But when we are saved, there is that power, that imparted righteousness. We have the inclination, we have the desire, we have the will to do more than we ever could as natural men. And so this is what it means. I bring near my righteousness. It's speaking of the gospel age. It's a prophecy of the gospel age. It shall not be far off from any one of us, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So this is, the Lord declaring his eternal decree, the thing that will come to pass. He will bring his righteousness near. Christ will come, and this will most certainly come to pass. What he has said, what he has purposed, I will also do it. And this is the unchangeable decree of God. Well, these things are wonderful. But let us come to our third heading, because time is running on as usual, and we move into chapter 47. Now, this is speaking of how the Lord avenges his people, how God avenges his people. This chapter, and again, we're not going to go through verse by verse, but this chapter is a prophecy of the destruction of Babylon. Chapter 46 really was passing judgment upon their gods and how their gods are nothing. But now the nation, the kingdom, the empire, as it were, of Babylon will be destroyed and will be presented here as one that is fallen. Babylon is fallen. Verse 1, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. So this is clearly the overthrow of Babylon, described as a virgin daughter because it had previously never been conquered. It had previously never been overcome by man. It was proud of this. We are unconquered. We are like, as it were, a virgin. That is the terminology they used. But now no more. They will be overcome. They will sit in the ground, in the dust. And verse 2, take the millstones and grind meal. They will be taken into prison houses under harsh treatment, just as they have done to others. The same will be done to them. Uncover thy locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Their rich clothing and so on will be stripped from them. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. So this is a shameful thing for Babylon, and it's made all the more shameful because they were so high, because they were so high and mighty to fall from such a great height. This is what makes it shameful. If they were already low, or even if they were just middling, a middling kingdom, it wouldn't be so bad. But they were so great and so mighty, so now the shame is all the more felt and all the more shameful. And the Lord says, I will take vengeance. and I will not meet thee as a man. This is the Lord taking vengeance upon Babylon for their treatment of the Jews. Now, of course, it is the case, and it's mentioned even here in this chapter, that it was the Lord who delivered the kingdom of Judah, who delivered his people into the hand of the Babylonians. And we see that in verse 6. I was wroth with my people. The Lord was angry with his people. I have polluted mine inheritance and given them into thine hand. So he is the one who gave the Jews into the hand of the Babylonians, but thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. Well, yes, the Lord gave them over to the Babylonians, but they still acted sinfully in their treatment of them. They still had wicked hearts. They still oppressed them, and they are still responsible. It is, again, a mysterious thing how this is the Lord's decree, and yet man is responsible for his sin. This is, again, a teaching throughout the whole scripture. We are reminded, are we not, of Judas Iscariot and what the Lord Jesus Christ said of him in Mark 14, verse 21, the Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. And he's speaking of how Judas will betray him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. So it's God's decree that the Lord Jesus Christ would be betrayed by Judas, but woe to Judas. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Judas is still wicked. It doesn't change that fact. Judas is still scheming. Judas has still betrayed one whom he ought to have loved. And so what is true of Judas is true of the Babylonians here. Yes, it's God's decree, but the Babylonians are still sinful, and they must be dealt with, and they will be dealt with. God will avenge the way that they have treated his people. And this, by the way, is, of course, what will happen at the very end of time. We don't have time to go into it now, but we know that there is a Babylon mentioned in the book of Revelation. And Babylon represents those world powers and authorities who oppress and persecute the Lord's people, just as Babylon does here. Babylon at the end of time will represent all of the persecution, the worldly persecution upon the people of God. And God will rise. God will not tolerate it forever. He will for a little while, but he will come and he will avenge his people. The day of judgment will be a day of vengeance. And I just very quickly just turn to some passages, some verses that we have seen already in Isaiah chapter 34, for example, and verse 8. You will see this written out in very clear terms. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And again in Isaiah 64, or Isaiah 63, I should say. Isaiah 63 and verse 4. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. The day of vengeance. This is how we see the day of judgment. It is a day of judgment, of course, when God's holiness shall be revealed. It's a day of vengeance for all the wrongs that the Lord's people have endured. And the Lord will come and he will endeavor to exact revenge. So, to put it very simply, the fall of Babylon under Cyrus is, in a sense, a picture of the fall of the world at the end of time under Christ. We mentioned last week that Cyrus was, in a sense, a type of Christ. So the fall of Babylon under Cyrus is, in a sense, the fall of the world at the end of time under Christ. Christ will come, he will avenge his people, he will avenge his bride, and it's out of love for his people, of course. So we see the day of judgment as a day of vengeance. But fourthly, and we're coming very quickly to the end of the study this evening, my fourth heading, we see in this chapter the God who resists the proud. The God who resists the proud. Well, Babylon is, of course, very proud. This is how Babylon is characterized. If you take it in this context, or if you take it to mean the Babylon at the very end of time, it is pride that characterizes Babylon. And we see the pride in this chapter in a number of ways, which, by the way, is very challenging to us. We have to look at these things and examine ourselves to see if there is any way that this applies to us. And, well, we look at verse 8, for example. Therefore, hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. Well, this is a particular characteristic. The world loves ease. Hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures. This is the way of Babylon. And this is a form of pride, to love pleasure, to love ease. I deserve ease and luxury. This is what I merit. This is what I should expect. This is all pride, to expect ease and comfort. The Lord's people, well, we are not to be like that. Yes, we know great joy. Yes, we know great peace within our souls. But we know throughout the scriptures, we are not characterized by lives of ease and comfort. The Christian life is characterized by difficulty and suffering and persecution. As Christ suffered, we are Christ's people, and we will suffer as he did. And yet we rejoice in our tribulations. We know that from the New Testament. That is what we're instructed to do. We have tribulations, and yet we rejoice in them. So we are not those who are taken up with a love of pleasures. And so we have to be careful of that, because that is worldliness. But also we note how Babylon, well, it uses the same language of God to apply to itself. And we see that even in verse 8, that sayest in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. Well, this is what the Lord has been saying of himself, that there is only one God and there is none else beside him. But Babylon is saying the same thing. I am and none else beside me. And verse 10, for thou hast trusted in thy wickedness, thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. The attributes of God, it is taking for itself. And well, this is the way of the world, is it not, at this present time? This is the way that so many men think. There is nothing else other than us. There is nothing else than this world. There is no God. There is nothing after death. There is no hell. There is no heaven. There is no purpose other than the purpose that mankind applies to itself. We are the gods. There is none else except us. That's what we see. That's what we hear in the world around us. This is Babylon. This is a characteristic of the world and of Babylon. It's the same spirit that we read of in the New Testament speaking of Antichrist. Remember 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, speaking of the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So this is what man does. He takes upon himself the attributes of God, the status of God, thinking that he is God. And by the way, we see that he doesn't think he has any accountability. The Babylonians, they had grown so proud, they don't think there are going to be any consequences for their wickedness. Verse 10 again, for thou hast trusted in thy wickedness, thou hast said, none seeth me. None seeth me. Nobody sees my sins. Nobody is going to judge my sins. And even if people do see our sins, nothing is going to happen to us. This is the spirit of Babylon. They don't think there's going to be any judgment, but there will, of course, be a judgment. And God's judgment will come very swiftly. Look at verse 11 very quickly. Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee. Thou shalt not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. Well, for all of their strength, for all of their pomp and glory, the Babylonians were cut off, and cut off very quickly. And this, of course, as you all know, this is how it will all end for the world. For those who are opposed to Christ and opposed to the Lord's people, the day of the Lord will come as a thief, which means very suddenly. And this is the great paradox. The day of the Lord, yes, it will come suddenly, and yet it's also true that this day has been proclaimed for centuries. What a great paradox. Have we ever thought of that? This day is so unexpected. We know that it will come suddenly, and yet it has been declared and proclaimed for so long. It's the most longed-for day, in a sense. For Christians, it's the most longed-for day, and yet it's also the most unexpected day. Concerning the world, that's the great paradox. The world will not be ready for it. Because, of course, well, as we read just even in these verses 12 and 13, and then we'll draw to conclusion, stand now with thine enchantments and with the multitude of thy sorceries, wherein thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be thou shalt be able to profit, if so be thou mayest prevail. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators, stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Well, there is nothing that will prevent them or protect them from the judgment that is to come. The world will be utterly unprepared. Because what does the world do? The world does not hearken to the word of God. It hearkens to their the equivalent of the astrologers, the stargazers, the prognosticators, the philosophies of this world, the scientists even, you could say, of this world. Everybody believes in them and trusts in them and trusts in what they say will happen in the future. They don't look to the word of God. What is going to happen to this world? What is going to happen in the future? They don't look to the word of God. They look to science. They look to experts in the media, in government, and so on. These are the equivalents of the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators. They're the equivalents. Nobody looks to God. And so therefore, the whole world will not expect that day and will have no protection on that day. The only protection we have, of course, is in Christ. He will keep us. When that day comes, well, the unbeliever wishes it will never come, but it is a day that cannot come soon enough for us. And when the Lord comes, well, it is true that he will carry us that day. That will be the day when we will see him face to face. Will he not carry us? Will it not be fulfilled in that time? He's going to carry us out of this world of sin and sorrow and death. We'll be taken out of it. He will carry, of course, the wicked to judgment, to their eternal loss, but we will be carried into a new heaven and a new earth. Wonderful peace, wonderful joy will be carried graciously. All of this is by God's grace. We haven't deserved it. We haven't earned it. Christ is carrying us freely because of his love for us. Why, it's as though, I've already mentioned this. There is that tradition, of course, isn't there, when a bridegroom carries his bride over the threshold. And this, in a sense, it's a picture of what the Lord will do for us when he comes to claim his bride. He carries us over the threshold, out of time into eternity. His people, his bride, his church. And what a wonderful day that will be for us. So these things, this is the contrast between the living God and all other gods, all other philosophies, all the wisdom of men. All of these things will be burnt up, will be as nothing at all. They will be taken into captivity, but the Lord will come and he will deliver us completely. We will be entirely free. He is the God who will carry us into eternal life and eternal joy. Well, may the Lord bless these words to us, and may they be a comfort to our hearts in the days ahead.